Eighth chapter of Acts this morning. Eighth chapter of the book of Acts. Remember, we're going through some of these monumental chapters of this very exciting book. 2 weeks ago, we began on Acts 1, last Sunday, Acts 2, and this morning it's Acts 8. Next Lord's Day, when heaven came down at Caesarea, the 10th chapter of Acts. So read it up in advance. Now, in the 8th of Acts, we have a new turn in the road, a new thrust. Look at Acts 8 and verse 4. Then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I say we have a new thrust in the 8th of Acts because we have the second movement in the great mandate that the Lord Jesus gave just before he went back to heaven. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you remember the 8th verse of Acts chapter 1? Just before the Lord Jesus with uplifted hands began to ascend and went back to the Father's throne, he gathered his own there on the mountain of Olives, and he said, ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, number one, and in Samaria, number two, Judea, number two, and Samaria, number three, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lake Worth, Florida, if you like. Beginning at Jerusalem, and then flowing out to Judea, and then spilling over the Jewish banks of Judea to Samaria, and then spilling over the spillway of Samaria and going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, we have the first of these geographical areas being touched with the evangel, the good news. But in chapter 8, we have the second movement. Why so? Because in chapter 8, Philip, a young man in whom the gospel fire was burning, went out to the city of Samaria and reached these untouchables with the same glad, life-changing message that had meant so many to the thousands in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, it's very interesting to notice that while our Lord spoke to the apostles and their associates in Acts 1 about getting out of the city of Jerusalem, it's very unusual, startling, shall I say disappointing, to find these apostles still sitting in Jerusalem. You say, what do you mean? Look at the 8th of Acts. Look at the 8th chapter and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What are the last 3 words? Say them with me. Except the apostles. Again, except the apostles. Now, what's going on here? You apostles, you 12, what are you doing sitting around warming your hands by the fire in Jerusalem? Why don't you get up? Well, for some reason, I don't know why. Although the order was given in Acts 1, in Acts 8, they're still sitting tight in the city of Jerusalem, not budging. Now, the Lord said, begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the strategy. But in Acts 8, we have a change of tactics. You know the difference between strategy and tactics? Strategy is the main overall goal. The tactics are the methods, the means of attaining that goal. For instance, if someone said, what is the strategy of your Sunday school here at Faith Bible Church? How would you answer that? What's your strategy? What are you trying to do? You got a Sunday school? What for? How would you answer that? Well, I suppose the strategy is to disseminate the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel and build up the people of God, boys and girls and men and women. That's the general strategy, but the tactics, that's different. That's the details as to how the strategy is to be accomplished. The modus operandi, if you like. Tactics. Now, the great strategy is given by the Lord in Acts 1 and 8. The apostles don't budge. They're immobile. And so what does the Lord do? Let me tell you what he did. Are you listening? He bypassed them. What do you mean he bypassed them? In large measure, he bypassed the apostles and he picked up ordinary, common, garden variety like you and me. And they went out and did the job. And you say, that's a little startling. Yes, it is. But the lesson I learned from this, my friends, is simply this. If I do not fulfill my appointed ministry, the Lord's purposes will not be derailed at all. He'll bypass me and pick up you, and you'll do it. And you'll get the crown that I should have got. Serious. If I fall down on the job, if I miss my cue, as it were, spiritually, the Lord will bypass me and say, that's fine. You just sit there. I'll get so-and-so to do it. And that's what he did here. The Lord allowed a terrific persecution to fall on the church at Jerusalem in order that the seed might be blown in all directions. Apostles or no apostles. Now, there are three men that are conspicuous in the 8th of Acts. Number one, Saul. Number two, Philip. Number three, Simon. He was an oddball. Simon, the sorcerer. I said Saul, first of all. Then Philip, who was a deacon. And then Simon, who was a phony. And we have three things. We have Saul and his persecution in the first few verses. And then Philip and his preaching. And then Simon and his pretenses. Let's look at them. In the first 33 verses of Acts 8, we have the hurricane of persecution that descended upon that infant church in Jerusalem following the martyrdom of Stephen. Are you with me? Stephen was brutally murdered without a trial by the infuriated bigots of Jerusalem. Religious bigots who hated the Lord Jesus and who hated all who were followers of him. And Saul of Tarsus was the chief inquisitor. He was filled with a maddening hate against Christianity. Maddening hatred. And he ravaged the church. Like a wolf, he descended upon those defenseless sheep and lambs of Jesus. And he imprisoned them and he killed them. Let me read it. In the New American. And Saul was in hearty agreement in putting Stephen to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul and his bloody, relentless, ferocious, murderous attack upon the church. We'll look at Saul sometime later. What happened? I've already mentioned what happened. The wind that blew simply scattered the rank and file. Who were these that were thrust out of the nest like fledglings that could hardly fly? And they were thrust out and they fled from the storm, the eye of the storm in Jerusalem. They fled in all directions. And everywhere they went, they told the story of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? They were scattered abroad and they began prattling the gospel. They began retailing the gospel. They began witnessing in all directions. So the devil outwitted himself. The devil came in with a mighty murderous blow upon the church at Jerusalem. And instead of obliterating the church and devouring and consuming it, instead of that, it was like pouring gasoline on the fire. It spread the fire. And those who were scattered abroad, I repeat, they were young converts. They weren't seminarians. They weren't ordained ministers. They were just younger believers whose hearts were aflame with love for Christ and a burden for souls. And they went out and they just peddled, if I can use that verb, peddled the gospel in all directions. And then the Holy Spirit says, I want to tell you about one of them. His name was Philip. And who? Spirit? It was Philip. Who was Philip? Well, he was one of the seven deacons. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we read about a fuss between some widows in the church at Jerusalem. There was a fuss. And some of the widows were complaining about shortages of the food packages and the distribution of food and so on. And so the apostles appointed seven men to look after the matter. And among these seven was this young man named Philip. What were his qualifications? Philip, let me anticipate, is called an evangelist in chapter 21 of Acts. Philip, the evangelist. He didn't start out with the gift of an evangelist, I think. He was a deacon. But friends, he became an evangelist by the Holy Spirit's endowment of that gift. And Philip was qualified according to Acts 6 and verse 3. Now look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles. Don't look at me. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, graduates from the greatest seminary in the country, PhDs and intellectual... No. What's the matter with my eyes? Seven men of honest report, what? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The deacons had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hear that, brethren? The deacons had to be men of wisdom. And they had to be men of good report. Church officers should always have a good report of those who are without. If they don't, it brings reproach upon them and upon the Lord himself. Seven men filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me just say this in passing. If every believer had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then the qualification seems to be meaningless. Anybody would do. They weren't all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's a difference. These men were conscious of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and they were in love with Christ. And Philip was one of the seven. Now, when Philip was expelled from Jerusalem, that's not the right word, when he was impelled to leave the city of Jerusalem because of the fury of the storm of persecution, he went down to Samaria, and he had a message. He had a message. And what did he preach? What did he proclaim? He proclaimed Christ. That's what it says. It says he went down to Samaria. Look at Acts 8 and verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. Beholding, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did for unclean spirits, shouting, crying with a loud voice, came out of many, and the lame were healed, and God put his seal of affirmation. God put his seal of confirmation upon the message. So there was not only a heavenly message, but there were heavenly signs that were there to corroborate, to reinforce, to demonstrate the reality of the message. And it was that arrested the attention of the people, and they came together and they said, what is going on here? The Spirit of God moved mightily in that city. And you know, friends, wherever in the New Testament the gospel invaded a new territory, let me say it here, my friends, this morning, wherever the gospel invaded non-Christian areas, there was, number one, an explosion of satanic opposition. Every time, in Paphos, in Philippi, in Samaria, in Ephesus, there were roadblocks put up by the devil. All kinds of cults and demonic opposition arose. But there was the counterattack of the mighty power of God, a greater power than all the arsenals of hell could muster. A greater power. The power of the mighty Spirit of God moved in, and there was a collision of those two great forces, one diabolical and the other divine. Did you hear me? One diabolical, devilish, satanic, and the other divine. And there was a collision between those forces, and in the midst was the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what was Philip's message? He went down to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. Verse 5 of chapter 8, he preached Christ unto them. Oh, beloved, it's beautiful in its simplicity and it's significant in its power. He preached Christ. He didn't preach religion unto them. He didn't preach regulations and ceremonialism to them. He preached a person to them, not a set of religious or ethical values, although Christianity does carry with it ethical values. Make no mistake about that. Moral standards and so on. But my friends, at the very core of his message was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached that to the citizens of Samaria. And God in high heaven said, Amen, Philip. And he put his seal upon Philip's message by the great proliferation of miracles on every hand. He preached Christ unto them. In verse 12, it enlarges on it a little. It says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what did he preach? He preached Christ. The gospel concerns a person. If you do not know Christ, you are not a Christian. You may know about Christ. You may know the doctrines of Christianity and be very well and theologically informed. But unless you know the person of Christ, you are not a Christian. Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? Do you know him? Do you know him so well that you were talking to him this morning? Huh? Did you talk to him this morning? Have you been hearing from him this past week? Is he a reality in your life, or is he just merely a theological aberration, a theological abstraction? Is that all he is to you? Do you know him? To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. He preached Christ, and then he preached the kingdom of God. He taught them that they had been removed from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of God is the sphere in which the will of God reigns. The kingdom of God is an atmosphere, a sphere of authority into which we've been brought. So if I tell you I'm a Christian and I know Jesus Christ and I'm not submitting to his will in my life and there's no evidence that I really know him, write me off as a humbug and as a phony. I'm not a Christian at all. The kingdom of God brings me under authority. We live in a lawless age. We live in an age when multitudes in this great democratic society of ours say, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm a free citizen and I believe in liberty and I shall... Liberty within the bounds of order. Otherwise, it's the worst kind of bondage that there is. I come under his authority. I have a steering wheel on my car. What is the function of a steering wheel? Well, it's to control the wheels, the front wheels, and to steer the car. So I get in the car and my steering wheel says to me, where do you want to go? I want to go to the mall. All right, I'll take you to the mall. I say, well, I'm going to... Do you mind if I put my hands on you? The steering wheel says, keep your hands off me, Tatum. Keep your hands off me. I'm here to steer this car. Don't you understand? My friends, if I take my hands off the car when it's in motion, I'm going to end up in the ditch. I'm going to end up in the police station, or more likely in the morgue. I don't dare take my hands off that steering wheel. I say, that steering wheel, you submit to my authority, or else we are not moving one inch from this parking spot. I keep my hands upon it. I keep it. The steering wheel does an excellent job in my car. An excellent job, as long as I keep my hands on it, and it submits to my control. My life as a Christian will be absolute shipwreck and disaster unless I come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And then not only that, but in the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Samaria, rather, there were many conversions and there were many baptisms. Baptism followed. Did you notice verse 12? Did you notice it again? When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they who believed, they who accepted Christ, were baptized, both men and women. Nothing incidentally about babies there. You know, if babies had been meant by God to be included in baptism, all that the Holy Spirit would need to do would be to add to those words, and babies. But he didn't. He said they were baptized, both men and women. They were adults. They were believers. And they submitted to baptism. Now let me just clarify something, because we live in a confused society on that subject of baptism. I do not believe that baptism is essential for salvation. I've said that before. Otherwise, Paul couldn't write as he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What's he saying? He's saying that salvation is not through Christ plus baptism, or plus circumcision, or plus communion taking, or plus anything. It's through Christ and Christ alone. So it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that I'm a lost sinner, deserving of the lake of fire, and I come to him and I receive him as my deliverer, my savior, and I crown him as my Lord. Okay. Now, baptism should follow. Baptism always follows salvation. And baptism doesn't make me a Christian, but it marks me as a Christian. It distinguishes me as a Christian. Baptism is like putting on a wedding ring. A wedding ring never made anybody marry. Any single girl can buy a wedding ring and wear one on every finger. That'll never make her marry. But a wedding ring follows marriage, and it's a testimonial, as it were. I'm married. I pledged myself to that man or to that woman. I pledged under God to be true to him as long as I shall live. I'll not give myself to anyone else. I'm his. That baptism is like that. It's a declaration of identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, that's immersion under the water, resurrection, and now, by ascension, I'm associated with him who went through death's dark waters and was baptized at the cross by the judgment of God. I'm identified with him. So baptism should follow salvation. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my words. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So if you're a true believer and you've never been baptized, you'd better get going. You'd better be baptized. I'm not saying join this church. This isn't a Baptist church. It's an independent Bible church. But nevertheless, we believe in baptism by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it follows salvation. A lady said to me in Canada one time, she said, I don't have to become a Christian. I don't have to be baptized to become a Christian, do I? I said, no, I don't think you do. But I said, do you only do what you have to do? Do I have to be? Well, I guess I will be then. That's no good. That's no good. If you love me, if a man loved me, he will keep my words, the Lord said. So that brings me to the point of obedience. Obedience. An identification with him. Well, thank you, Philip. Thank you for your faithfulness, your boldness in going to that city of Samaria and preaching Christ to them. To know that city had been in the grip of an occult leader whose name was Simon. And this brings us to the third man, not Paul and his persecution, not Philip and his preaching, but now Simon and his pretenses. Who was this fellow? Just let me read about him in the New American Standard, will you? It says in verse 9, now hold it, young people, watch this. Now there was a certain man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, they were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, my friends, let me say, it's very obvious, I think, this man was simply performing in the area of evil supernaturalism by the power of Satan. Satan is the greatest counterfeiter in the world. He counterfeits and apes the things of God. Counterfeit gospels, counterfeit Christians, counterfeit everything. He counterfeits what is real. Here was a man who was claiming to be the great power of God. And he was pulling off miracles by satanic inspiration. A man that said the town had been boondoggling their minds and dazzling them with his miracles and so on. And now Philip came and he saw something happening. What was it? Well, there's a problem here. And I'm going to face it head on. All these Christians did not receive the Holy Spirit when they were converted. Now that kind of takes our breath, doesn't it? But look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he reached for his pocketbook. Well, it doesn't say that, the same thing. He reached for his wallet, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought us that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray that God, perhaps, the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things as ye have spoken may come to pass. Now that raised a big question. Why did these Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed the gospel? Why did they have to wait for two men to come all the way from Jerusalem and go around and lay their hands on all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of converts before they could receive the Holy Spirit? And again, how was it that Simon detected that they had received the Holy Spirit? It says Simon saw that they received the Spirit. My friends, in those days, there was something that was visible. There was something that was a perceptible phenomena that evidenced the fact that these people had received the Spirit of God. Personally, I think they spoke in tongues. Doesn't say so, but I think that's what happened in that day. there was some kind of evidence. You can come to your own conclusion. There was some kind of evidence that awakened the cupidity of Simon. And he said, say, what's happening to these people? Something's happening to them, and they're rejoicing, and they're praising, and so on. I'd like to have your recipe. Gentlemen, how much will the recipe cost? And thus, he exposed the covetousness of his own self, his self-importance and of his ego. This man, friends, said, I'd like to join up with this outfit. And it says Simon himself believed. Does it say that? Yes, it does. In verse 13, Simon himself believed. And then he said, now what do I do next? And they said, well, you get baptized. He said, fine, where's the water? And he was baptized. Now what do I do? Well, you join the church and so on. Simon said, that's fine. And it says Simon believed, and Simon was baptized, and he continued, and so on. So they got a wonderful convert. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Personally, I do not believe that his belief was anything more than an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. I believe, my friends, he accepted intellectually the message. He gave hospitality to that. And then he was baptized as a professing believer. But you know, my friends, like Simon, many thousands, uncountable thousands, have been baptized in water, and they'll be in the lake of fire. The lake of fire will have all kinds of people there who've been gone through some kind of form of baptism. Here was a man who made a profession. I think he's like those miracle admirers that you read about in John chapter 2. It says when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. They said, hey, did you see that? Did you see that? Yeah. That fellow's got something. That fellow's got something. He must be different. He must be, maybe he's the Messiah. Yeah, maybe. They believed intellectually. But it says in John chapter 2, but Jesus did not trust them. Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he saw their hearts. He saw that it was only an intellectual assent without a heart commitment. And that, I believe, describes exactly Simon. Simon made a profession, just the same as many have come forward in great crusades and made a profession. And yet, there was no real substance to it. You know, you can be an admirer of Christianity. You and I can be believers in the great doctrines of Christianity. You and I can believe in all that. But my friends, unless there is a heart commitment, there's nothing to it. It's like the bachelor who says, I know all about marriage. Anything you want to know about marriage, come and ask me. I read 17 books on weddings last year, and I have attended 32 weddings in the last year and a half. So I know all about marriage. What would you say? You'd say, sir, I appreciate the information, but you don't know anything about marriage. You've never been married yourself. You can know all about it, but unless there's been... I believe that Simon made a profession. He was baptized, and then, friends, when he saw something happening to these folk that were receiving the Holy Spirit, and there was a joy and a release, and something happened there, he said, I'd like to have that. That's a trick I don't know. I can add that to my collection. What happened there? Tell me. Tell me. And he thus exposed the evil cupidity of his heart. And Peter, discerning by the word of knowledge, he said, man, you have not got it. You're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. You're a wicked man. You think that the gift of God can be bought with money. The Holy Spirit is God's gift, the same as the Lord Jesus is God's gift. Let me put it this way. The Father's gift is Christ. The Son's gift is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's gifts are those enablements with which he has endowed the church, his body. The whole triune God, beloved, the giving God. God gives, the Son gives, the Holy Spirit gives. And we're on the receiving end. And it's when we open our hearts and say, Lord Jesus, come and be Lord of my life. The Holy Spirit comes and fills us with a joy and a victory so that others around say, hey, what makes you different? I'd like to know the source of your joy and your peace. Simon was a pretender. Simon was a counterfeit. Simon was a con man. Simon was a man who operated in the religion, in the area of religion and the occult. And now he was going to give it a new name. Now someone is saying to me, sir, you didn't tell us why those Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. I'm not sure I know the answer, but let me suggest something. Samaria and the Samaritans were a rival crowd from the Jews. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jews and half-Gentiles. And the Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim in rivalry with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own priesthood in contrast to the true priesthood in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own Bible. Did you know that? The Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That was the Samaritan Bible. They rejected all the rest. But they had their own Bible. And the Samaritans had their own religious system, and they were competitive. They were competitive. You remember what the Lord said to the woman at the well? Or the woman said to the Lord, How is it that thou, being a Jew, hast drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? Don't you recognize my background? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. You're asking me for a favor. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Thank you, just the same. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so they were a segregated crowd, the Samaritans. Now, what happened? The gospel spills over to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans get saved. Now, if the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit immediately without Peter and John coming up from Jerusalem, it could have been that there would have emerged out of that a Samaritan church that would be independent and in competition with the church in Jerusalem. After all, they had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, the Samaritan temple, the Samaritan Bible. Why not have a Samaritan church and a Samaritan Holy Ghost to go along with it? God said no. God said no. There shall be one church and one Holy Ghost and one gospel and one community of believers. Peter and John were Jewish apostles, and they came up and laid their Jewish hands on Samaritan heads and thus bridged the chasm between the two. And God said to the Samaritans, look, you are not to be independent of your Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And he said to the Jewish brethren, listen, you've got to swallow your prejudice and accept those Samaritan believers. They are not two churches. There's one. There's one body. One head in heaven. One Holy Spirit and one gospel. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah for that gospel. Now, my friends, have you received this Savior? Have you received Him? Do you know that you're saved? I'm not going to ask you to put on any demonstration at all, but I'm very serious. You can be a member of a church. You can be baptized and make a profession. But unless you've received into your heart and life Jesus Christ and He's significant in your life, you better check. You better check the source. And then too, as believers, have you and I received the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I'm serious about this. I'm not, my friends, trying to peddle something that is extreme and produce a kind of a religious circus. I don't believe in that. But I do believe that there's a command in Scripture that says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that when we open our hearts and crown Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us in a new and significant way with praise and joy and power for boldness in service. I commend these remarks to you. I love you, my brethren, my sisters in Christ. And I am looking forward to the day when the Lord will move here in a mighty way at every service and fill this house with His glory. Shall we pray?
We thank thee, our God and Father, for this record that we have in the 8th of Acts. We thank thee for the living Christ, the powerful Christ. We thank you for the living Holy Spirit, for his fullness and for his power. Save us, Lord, from self-effort. Give us, we pray thee, to depend totally upon thyself, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Bless thy word to our hearts this morning. Save the lost, restore backsliders, and deal kindly with us, thy people. In the Lord's name, amen. Let's sing together before we leave. Let's sing that beautiful hymn. It's number 166. Cleanse me, O God. 166, let's stand and sing it together. 166. I shall be here this afternoon at 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock, I'll be here. If any of you would like to come and chat with me, or we'll pray together, or if I can be of help to you in any way, you'll be here. And then the evening service of worship and praise and testimony starts at 6 o'clock, closes at 7. If any of you brothers have a word from God, this is open for you. We're going to have a great time here tonight. 66 here last week. Let's make it 76 tonight. All right, let's sing together.